You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
My name is Paul Jordan. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. So we are glad to be with you this Advent season. Reminds me of a story that took place a number of years ago. While Martha and I were still in Arizona pastoring, just a few days before Christmas, I actually led a celebration of life service for Chris. He was a young father, probably in his 40s. He was diagnosed with cancer some 18 months before. But during those 18 months, he was at peace. There was a calmness about him. He desired to be healed. The elders and the church family gathered together. We prayed for him and also anointed him on different occasions. He taught at the local community college that was there. But he maintained incredible peace throughout this whole ordeal. He never felt bitter, resentful, or angry towards God. Rather, he was confident that God was in control of his life. He clung to his faith in Christ. He never wavered in his trust. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4 was true of his life, which says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. God didn't take away his cancer here on earth, but he did heal Chris, but it was in heaven, but he did give him incredible peace and hope. As his body deteriorated outwardly, his spirit grew calmer as he depended more and more on the Lord. His faith grew stronger as his body grew weaker. Oh, he loved his wife, he loved his two teenage sons, but he longed to go to heaven. His physical pain, he just would say to me, I just long to be in heaven, to be out of this body, to be out of this pain. He knew where he was going. He was going to heaven where there's no more pain, no more suffering. There's no more cancer. There's no more death. Each time I met and spoke with Chris, there was a serenity about him, a certainty that God loved and cared for him. I remember watching him worship in church. I still remember the last Sunday he was with us, just 2 weeks before he passed away, in the back, standing there, just lifting his hand, just praising God. Amidst all the pain that he was going through, his focus was on his Savior, Jesus Christ. A friend of his, John, was at his house one Saturday night. They were singing various worship songs with Chris. The last one they sang was, "Lord, I Lift Your Name on High." Chris went to be with the Lord that evening with a peaceful smile on his face. Reminds me of Jesus' words, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, do not be fearful." And that's exactly what would describe Chris. We are in the Advent season. One of the themes is peace. The Lord promises to keep in perfect peace those whose mind is steadfast, those who trust in him. Life is so uncertain, it has unexpected pain and suffering. A trip to the doctor reveals news of a serious health problem. A phone call from a child or a friend brings the information of a personal crisis. A pink slip from an employer starts a financial freefall. An unexpected resignation at work saddles you with more work responsibilities. An email from a friend lets us know that he or she has turned their back on Jesus. How do we respond when we encounter uncertainty, disappointment, struggles, failure, and fear? How do we remain at peace amidst all the storms of life that beat against us? What hope do we have this Christmas season? Oh, it's the babe of Bethlehem. Jesus Christ. He is to be our anchor. But what is so special about him? This morning we're going to be looking at the last word from God. That's Jesus is God's last word, which is to say, pay attention to him. Why? Because of who he is and what he has done. Jesus is God's word to us. He is fully divine as our sovereign Savior. The magnificent letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of first century believers who were struggling under intense persecution by Rome and also by their fellow Jews. They had been physically assaulted, their homes plundered. Some of them had been ridiculed due to their faith in Jesus. Others were imprisoned because they were followers of Jesus. Some even were put to death. Many of these Jewish Christians had accepted this adversity joyfully, considering it a privilege to suffer for their Savior. However, others had shrunk back from their previous allegiance to Christ. They had become apostates. Still, others had not yet gone that far. They were in danger of compromising in their faith. While we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, it could have been the Apostle Paul or Barnabas or maybe Apollos, the author appeals to these tested believers to stand firm in their faith in Jesus Christ and to grow to their maturity in Him. The author turns their and also our eyes not to themselves, hoping for sufficient inward strength, nor to their heart-wrenching troubles, nor to their persecutors, but to Christ. Pastor John Stott has this to say. He says, "No believer can cope with adversity unless Christ fills their horizons, sharpens their priorities, and dominates their experience." See, how can we endure tough times? What enables us to stand firm in our faith? We must look to Christ. In the first century, some of the believers had slipped back into Judaism. Their thrust was not in the work of Christ, but in the works of the law. They had abandoned their faith, not only because of their suffering, but because they had an incomplete, inadequate understanding of Jesus to begin with. The same is true today. Many people are fascinated by Jesus. Oh, there are lyrics and songs that mention Jesus, His teachings and mission. Oh, there are movies and miniseries and podcasts and blogs that talk about Jesus. They even encourage us maybe to even look to Him. But their portrayal of Him is not complete. It's inadequate because He doesn't deal with the person and the work of who Jesus Christ is. Now more than ever, we need a biblical reminder of who Jesus is and what He did when He came. The epistle to the Hebrews exalts the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It emphasizes the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He is superior and He is sovereign over everyone and everything. Biblical scholars generally say that the book of Hebrews was written prior to Jerusalem's destruction by Rome in AD 70. The author neither identifies himself or his recipients. The audience is regarded as perhaps being a church primarily of Jewish believers due to the numerous Old Testament references. There is uncertainty as to whether the Christian church is in Jerusalem or it's in Rome or it could be in some other city like Cyrene with a largely Jewish membership. Wherever they were, it is apparent that there's major upheaval, there's major political and societal chaos and controversy. Sort of sounds like today, doesn't it? There was great need for peace and calmness amidst the volatility of the day, again, just like today. In the midst of unrest and uncertainty, God's people need to look to Jesus Christ. We need a clearer, better understanding of, again, who Jesus is and why He came. Through all the crises, all the tragedies over the past 6 decades of my life, and some of you as well, all the riots, all the protests, all the assassinations, all the impeachments, also the supposed stolen elections, with all the discrimination, all the social injustice, all the equity, all the CRTs, all the woke, all the LGBTQ, all the earthquakes, all the attacks on the church, on the Bible, and attacks on Jesus Christ, we must look to Jesus Christ. That's why we did the series on Colossians, the supremacy of Christ, because in the midst of instability, we look to Christ. Oh, there's a push to understand and to know all the details. Hey, I've lived through a whole lot of different crises, and the thing that has sustained me is the Word of God. I'm committed to reading it. I'm committed to God's Word, and that helps me sort through all the difficulties that we face in life. Well, we need to address some of these issues. We need to be knowledgeable about them, but it's our rootedness in the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. that helps us navigate through all the different trials and struggles and all the controversial things outside the church and inside the church. It's the right perspective of Jesus Christ that's going to sustain us. So in the Sunday, God's people need to learn to hear and a better understanding of who he is and what he has done for us. And we realize that it is God, the one Jesus Christ, we look to him, the one we celebrate his birth at this time of the year. However, as we look, questions arise, like, what child is this? Oh, that's a familiar Christmas carol. Or what is his significance? As a society, we recognize the necessity of good communication. In the commercial world, hundreds of millions of dollars are spent on persuasive advertising. It has become a very developed business that is highly valued. Oh, politicians know the importance of communicating effectively. Diplomats are well aware of the grave dangers that can arise in international affairs when a serious breakdown in communication occurs. Oh, there are stresses that arise in our families when spouses in a marriage merely talk to each other, but they fail to communicate. One commentator pointed this out. The letter of the Hebrew to Hebrews begins by asserting the greatest single fact of the Christian revelation. God has spoken to man through his word in the Bible and through his son, Jesus. In Christ, God has closed the greatest communication gap of all time, that which exists between a holy God and a sinful mankind. Open your Bibles to Hebrews. We're going to just look at the first five verses. This is sort of an introduction to the whole book, but we're only going to look at the first five verses. But this is what it says, a huge passage of Scripture that deals with the incarnation. Who is this child? And what is the significance of his life, of his birth and his life? It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are the sovereign ruler over all the earth. Father, you alone reign amidst all the chaos, turmoil, conflict, war, disease, tornadoes, anger, hatred, fear, everything that's going on in our world around us, Father, you are Lord of lords and you are King of kings. Father, we long for peace and a calmness. You have sent your Son as the Prince of Peace. May his presence and his power be evident in our lives, in our city, in our state, country, and throughout our world. Father, we pray this in the mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There were first century Jewish Christians who had abandoned their faith because they no longer acknowledged Jesus' deity and his equality with God. The writer of Hebrews first addresses and then he exalts God's Son. The child born in Bethlehem is worthy of all worship and all allegiance. Jesus is God's full and final word to humanity. He makes God and his ways fully known to us. Why? Because Jesus is preeminent, surpasses and is superior to everything else in our universe. What child is this? What is the significance of Jesus? Well, first of all, we see in the first two verses that God's word. He says in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. See, he's saying in the past, God spoke through the prophets. Long ago, in Old Testament times, he spoke to the people through various means. He spoke directly with them. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He spoke directly with Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Joshua, Saul, David, and various prophets like Samuel and Isaiah and others. He spoke through visions and dreams and angels and revelation like to people like Jacob and Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others as well. God even spoke through a donkey back in the Old Testament. That's how he can communicate through any means. In the Old Testament, there were false prophets and there were true prophets. How could people tell the difference? Well, very simply, what they said God had said or revealed to them would come true. If it did happen, then they were genuine. If it didn't, they were false prophets. What did God say should be done with the false prophets? Very clearly, in the Leviticus and Deuteronomy, false prophets were to be stoned for even just one false prophecy. In other words, 100% accuracy. One mistake, one saying, thus saith the Lord, and God didn't say it because he didn't do it, and they were stoned. I mean, that would cause people to think twice. But there were false prophets. Why would they make if their prophecy didn't come true, they were a sham. And so they were put to death. God's people were to take it seriously. Now today we have various leaders claiming to have revelations from God. We should first compare what they say to God's written word. Is it consistent? If it contradicts it, then we should disregard what they say. If what they say doesn't occur, well, we can't exactly stone them today. I don't think that's quite the right policy, but we should ignore them. If they say, thus says God, and it doesn't occur, then they're not speaking for God. They're mixing up their own ideas and their own desires with what God has said. They're a false prophet, and we should, they're phony. They're, again, not allowing God to lead what they're saying. God clearly desires to speak to us, to communicate with us so that we can express his love and his will. He spoke, as it says, long ago at many times and in many ways, recorded in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and throughout all the different, in the Old Testament, through all the different prophets. There were four what we regard as major prophets and there were 12 minor prophets. So God speaks to communicate, to reveal himself and his ways to us. The people weren't receptive to what God had to say many times. So there was 400 years of silence that ended with a knock on Bethlehem Inn with the incarnation of God when that was unfolding. It was Jesus, a baby that was born in a manger. And that broke the silence. God spoke to our fathers, which of course were Jewish. It was a reminder that Israel are God's chosen people and at the center of his love and his choice in the Old Testament. Now we read of how God spoke in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Initially, God spoke to his people Israel and to humanity through his spokesman, the prophets. They would communicate his message to the Hebrew nation and to the other nations and individuals. But the prophet's communication of God's revelation of himself and his ways was incomplete. God's revelation was brought to completion, listen carefully, through Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament points to his first coming. And actually, the whole New Testament points to his second coming. But it says here in verse 2, it says, in the last days, God spoke through his Son. See, there is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. One commentator had this to say, Christ does not break with the great Jewish past. He comes to bring it to fulfillment. Without him, the Old Testament revelation is partial, it's fragmentary, it's preparatory, and it's incomplete. God spoke at different times by different means. He used many and various ways. But in Christ, listen carefully, but in Christ, he spoke fully, decisively, finally, and perfectly. The first century Christians must listen to him, the greatest prophet of all times. Oh, Ezekiel portrayed the glory of God, but Christ reflected it. Isaiah expounded on the nature of God as holy, righteous, and merciful, but Christ manifested it. In Jeremiah described the power of God, but Christ displayed it. He far surpassed the best of prophets of earlier times. And these unwavering Christians must listen to his voice. In verse 2, but in these last days refers to the days of fulfillment. In the Old Testament, a Jew regarded that in the last days the Messiah would come, the kingdom would come, salvation would come, and Israel would be freed from their bondage. The promise of God would be fulfilled through his Son. Now, God doesn't speak in a way of a concept to accept or a philosophy to adopt. He speaks of a person that we can embrace. One to love and trust and obey. Why do we need Jesus, the ultimate and final prophet? He revealed God and his word to us. Jesus came to proclaim the written word of God, but also to the living word of God, who is Jesus. According to John 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Christ is God's greatest prophet with a distinct message for these last days. His coming inaugurated a new era. In him, the last days have most certainly begun. The phrase conveys the superiority of the message and the urgency of the times. Jesus began his preaching ministry by exhorting people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What he's saying is, the king is here. His first words as he preached was, repent, for God's kingdom has come. Because it comes because the king is present. Oh, it was a spiritual kingdom. It wasn't the physical kingdom that will come later on when Jesus returns a second time. But it's so important that the king had arrived to establish his kingdom. We enter it through faith in Jesus Christ as the king in our lives. We trust in him for who he is and what he has done. He died and he rose from the dead. That's the gospel message. Jesus is identified as God's son. We read in verse 2, but in these last days, he, that being God, has spoken to us by his son. Jesus is the king who redeemed us by his death on the cross and the resurrection from the dead. His death is the means by which our sins are forgiven. Our repentance, turning from sin and acceptance of his death for our sin, sets us free. God no longer holds our sin against us. Our sins are forgiven and we become citizens of his kingdom. That should cause us to rejoice and be glad because we've been set free from that which holds us back, from that conflict, that wall that divides the holy from the unholy, us from a holy God. And that should excite us and should remind us of all that we have. What is this? What child is this? What is his significance? Well, first of all, Jesus is God's word to us. But secondly, what we see is that Jesus is fully divine. And that's really the bulk of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Apparently, the Jewish Christians to whom the Hebrews is written were faltering in their faith in Christ. They were questioning whether Jesus really is God the Son. Perhaps they were diminishing his person, regarding him as merely a godly man, a captivating teacher, an impressive leader, an angelic being, but not God the Son. God's last word to us in these last days. Without Jesus being God, there's no salvation. There's no hope. Spiritual atrophy was setting in, diminishing who Jesus is and a rejection of what he did as Savior. Jesus is fully God. In verses 2 and 3, the writer of Hebrews exalts the preeminence of Jesus, his supreme greatness. First of all, what he says is that he is heir of all things. That's what he says in the first part of verse 2. He is the heir. See, Jesus was appointed heir of everything. All creation belongs to him. Now, get this. Sonship and heirship, they go together. These concepts are found in Psalm chapter 2. 6-8, you might just write some of these scriptures down. I'll just read it for us. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell to the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. With Christ being the heir of all things would mean that he will inherit not only this earth, but literally the entire universe. Since the Son comes into a rich inheritance, then we as believers do also. It says in Romans chapter 8, we are fellow heirs with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what is so significant about our inheritance? Oh, Peter explains this to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, where he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Listen to this description, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance is eternal life with God in heaven. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. That's what gave Chris hope to face. He was facing certain death, but he could have a peace and a calmness. Why? Because he knew where he was going, and he saw in Jesus Christ was his hope. Oh, we pray for physical healing, and God will heal us. We just don't know if it's going to be here on earth or if it's going to be in heaven. Just yesterday, I got a call from Joshua Akins. His brother is Dave. He used to sing in the choir, but their grandmother died yesterday of COVID. All three of them went into the hospital about a week ago. They've been there for a week, and she passed away. And that was really a surprise because we thought she was making progress. But she passed away, and Dave's still not doing well. He's still breathing, so pray for David and also for Joshua as they grieve. They're having their family, their parents coming into town. But, I mean, that hits us. But it's that solidness, and she was a believer. So she knows where her home is. It's in heaven. She's receiving her inheritance in heaven with God. It's imperishable. It's reserved for us in heaven, undefiled. That's quite an inheritance. That's what we have to look forward to. But we need to push on here, because not only is Jesus fully divine because he's heir of all things, but notice he's also the creator of the universe. He says that in verse 2 as well. See, Jesus is the agent through whom God created this world, the whole universe. We are taken from Jesus' destiny in the future as heir to now his role at the very beginning of creation. This is one of the greatest proofs that Jesus is divine, that he is God. His ability to create only belongs solely to God. In the first verse of the Bible, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet, if we go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, he, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. That's of importance, not chronologically. That's what causes a lot of misunderstanding of all creation. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus was responsible for creating our universe, the earth, and everything that are in the heavens. Surely, if Jesus' hands that shaped the universe with all the galaxies of stars, all the planets, and he calls them into being, with all the angelic and demonic beings, he could also hold these Jewish Christians in the days of their testing and guide their steps through times of adversity. If he could bring order and purpose out of the emptiness and the void that was on earth, prior to this, to his subsequent creative acts in Genesis chapter 1, he could help them, also listen to this, and help us in our suffering, our struggles, and our persecution. He provides for our present needs. If he can create this massive universe, surely he can handle your problems and my problems, the struggles, the heartaches, the disappointments. God cares for us. He doesn't leave us alone. If he has all the power to do all the things that are in our universe, and he can make order out of the chaos that was on earth, that some people translate that in Genesis 1 verse 2, then surely he can handle whatever is going on in your life is ever going on in my life. He's there. He's all powerful. He's all caring. He can help us. See, Jesus is fully divine because he is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the universe, and he is the radiance of God's glory. See, radiance, it means to reflect, to send out light. It means that Jesus manifests, portrays the glory, the wonder, the awe of God. He doesn't merely just reflect. He's far more than just the moon that reflects the sun's light. He does far more than that. He is part of the majestic presence of God himself. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord settled on the mountain. Similarly, the glory of God appeared in the tent of meeting, that being the tabernacle. It was a visible sign to God's people of his continuing presence. That's in Exodus chapter 24 and also Leviticus 9. Later, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured, the Hebrew people lamented the glory had departed in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The writer of Hebrews says now in these last days, this same glory has been seen in the person of Christ, who reflects or is the radiance of God's glory. Three of the disciples saw this radiance in a physical way at the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." We are reminded that the radiance of God's glory was evident in Jesus' life. He reflected. He was part of God's glory. Even though the radiance of God's glory faded when Israel moved away from Mount Sinai and when the tabernacle and the temple were destroyed, it would never fade with Jesus the Son. God's glory was perfectly manifested in the person of God's Son. In him, all the majesty of God's splendor is fully revealed. See, the problem that we have is we don't have a high enough view of who Jesus is and what he does. He reflects the glory of God because he is God. But see, what we do in the various religions around us, they just diminish who Jesus is. They dethrone him. And let's be honest, you and I do that too sometimes. We think that we are going through problems that God can't handle. So that's why we do it ourselves. Don't look at me that way. I'm not the only one who does that. We all do that. And we diminish who Jesus is. We need a greater understanding of who Jesus is, who the babe of Bethlehem is. He didn't just remain a baby. He grew up to be a man who showed the love of God, who died on the cross and was raised from the dead and ascended up to the Father. That's the full picture of who Jesus is. But see, the reason that you and I struggle and why people fall away is that they take their eyes off of Jesus. That's why Hebrews chapter 1, and really the whole book of Hebrews, is just such a reminder of the supremacy, the preeminence, the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to sustain us. We keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's what gives us hope. Jesus is fully divine because he's heir of all things. He's the creator of the universe. He's the radiance of God's glory. And he is the exact image of God. How can the writer of Hebrews impress upon us the message of Christ's person? He insists that Jesus bears the exact imprint. That means the very stamp of God's nature. All the attributes of God become visible in Jesus. We look to Jesus, see what the Father is like. The image, the stamp, presents the pictures of the image of subscription on a coin or a medal. It is exactly and perfectly matches the picture on the die. The word also can be used for the idea of engraving. Much like a death mask. I thank my wife. I like to give credit where it's due. She was talking with me yesterday. Hey, you need to talk about the death mask. I think it's sort of creepy, but you can see it up here. But what they would do is they would take a death mask, would be the likeness in wax or plaster cast of a person's face after their death. It usually was made by casting, by taking a cast or impression from a corpse. It was used as a memento of the dead, or it would be used for a portrait by an artist. And again, it reflects exactly, and that's what it's saying, Jesus is the exact representation, replica of what God is like by looking at Jesus. And again, that's what we see being impressive. He's the exact imprint, the exact image of Jesus Christ. Jesus is of God. If a person desires to see God, they must look to Christ. Jesus is the exact image of God. We get to know God better by getting to know Jesus better, his characteristics, his person, and his work. Again, first century person, the only hope they had to know God was to trust in Jesus, who perfectly revealed God. And again, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the terms that are used clearly expound the unity of Christ's nature with the Father, and yet maintain the distinctness of his own personality. The word nature is actually the Greek word hypostasis, which describes the very essence and the actual being of God himself. See, that's why it says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We see Jesus, we see what God the Father is like. Jesus is fully divine because he's the heir of all things. He's the creator. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact image of God. And then the last thing he mentions here in a whole string of descriptions is that he is the sustainer of the universe. All these prove that he is God. He's got to be God because he has all these qualities. This describes Christ's present work in the universe, that he made all things and will one day inherit all things, but he upholds them all together. See, the Greek word for upholds means to support, to maintain. It is used in the present tense because it implies continuous action. Everything in the universe is sustained right now by Jesus Christ, by his word. He holds all of creation together. Without him, everything would collapse. If he suspended the law of gravity for just a brief moment, we would all perish. He's the one who holds all the proteins and the neutrons and the electrons together. This is an atom, and just he holds it all together. If he stepped out of the picture, we're history. We're toast because of who Jesus is. He is not only our creator, and he now is our sustainer. We're going to see this in a few minutes. He's also our redeemer. That's all the significance of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's everything in our universe. It's all because of Jesus and the power of his word. And that's what's emphasized here. See, in creation, in Genesis chapter 1, what is the power in the creation account? God said, and it was so. It's the power of God's word. He speaks in the universe, and what he commands is done. He has spoken in hearts, and what he says will be accomplished. Whatever opposition, whatever persecution that we may encounter, is in the strong hands of Christ, we are eternally secure. He is fully divine for all the different reasons we've just gone through. But we need to move on here, because what child is this? What is the significance? Jesus is God's word to us. Jesus is fully divine, and now we're going to see that Jesus is our sovereign Savior. And that's what it says in the end of verse 3 and also through verse 5. Let's read those verses again just to remind us what it says here. Verse 3, he is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The first thing that we see here is that he's our supreme Savior, sovereign Savior, because his provision was perfect. See, Jesus is not only our creator, he's our redeemer, making purification for sins, it says in verse 3. Our attention is now turned from who Jesus is to what he did, from his person to his work. Don't miss the contrast in verse 3. Jesus ceaselessly is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature. He continuously upholds the universe by the word of his power. But when Jesus gave himself up on the cross, when he shed his blood, he did so once and for all at a single point in time. There's no repetition of this saving act that will ever be necessary, nor can anything that we do serve to procure our own salvation. Christ is God's unrepeatable sacrificial provision for the greatest problem of mankind. What is that? Sin. See, Christ's death on the cross for our salvation was a finished work. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, later on in the book. It says, but as it is, he, that being Jesus Christ, has once for all, at the end of ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ's sacrificial work on the cross, the purification of sins, he did so entirely alone. See, the law says, do this. It demanded our work. But Christ came, and by his sacrificial death, he purified us from sin. His message is, trust this. Trust what Jesus Christ has done. That's huge. Different perspective from all the other religions in the world. And Christianity is we trust what Christ has done, not what we do. Jesus dealt with our sin problem once and for all. He went to the cross and he bore the penalty of our sin so that those who accept his sacrifice, who believe in him, who receive him, will be forgiven of their sins and will be given the free gift of eternal life. Now, Jesus' provision was perfect. God graciously forgives us. That means that he releases us from our punishment. Now, just to lighten things up, just for as we come to a close here, is that this past Tuesday, I was returning home late from church. We had men's huddle, and then I met with a couple individuals afterwards. I needed to do some studying, so I did that. And so I'm going down the tri-state. Now, the exit ramp to North Avenue is under construction, so I had to go a different way home. That became a problem. I'm going south on Wolf Street, and I'm going through North Lake. Wonderful suburb, but the first stoplight, no problem. It was green, and I just went right through. Well, then I approached a second intersection, and that I decided I would just sort of, I was just driving through it, and I'm tired. I'm not fully paying attention, and then halfway through the intersection, I see some blinking red lights, and I'm thinking, oh, no. I look to the side. No police cars. I think, man, that's good. But then I look in my rearview mirror, and who do you think is right behind me? One of those cars that have blue and red lights that flash, and they're trying to catch criminals, which I'm the only one on the road at that point. And so I came to a stop. He turned his lights on, and you know that gut feeling that you have? And so I pulled to the side. He comes up behind me, and he comes up to my window after, you know, doing some stuff what he does in his car. And he comes up to me, and I said, oh, I'm really sorry. I'm just coming from church. This just all came out. I wasn't even planning what I was saying. I'm coming from church, and I'm a pastor. And I'm saying, I normally go down the tri-state, but I'm going down this way. And I said, I'm really sorry. I started to stop, and he says, oh, I actually noticed that. I noticed that you did put your brakes on once you were, you know, pretty well through the intersection. But he said, I'm right behind you, and I had to, and you know, I had to stop you. So he takes my license, and he goes to his car. Now, this is the question that I have for us right now. You get to participate. You have one of two votes. Give him a ticket, or don't give Pastor Paul a ticket. So just for curiosity, I just want to know the kind of congregation I have here. How many would say, give him the ticket? He's guilty. Oh, I see those hands. How many? Frank, yes, I see that. And I see Rose, too. How many of you say, oh, I wouldn't give a ticket? Oh, you guys are a gracious audience. So I'm sitting in my car wondering, well, what's he going to do? Is he going to bring me a Christmas note saying Merry Christmas to you? He brings, in fact, oh, I don't have my wallet with me. I left it in my car. But I actually have this little sheet of paper that says, charge, offense. I think it says offense. And it says running a stop sign. And then it goes at the very top, and it says warning. And so I was very relieved. Outwardly, when he came and he handed it to me, I just said, "Thank you, sir." In words, I'm saying, yeah. I'm thinking, this is great. I did apologize, and I did go on my way. But that's what it means to not receive what we deserve. I was guilty, no question about it. But God releases us from the consequences, from certain death. That's the penalty that we all deserve, is death. But God spares us. Why? Because he's merciful. Because he loves us. And he provides the perfect sacrifice. And that's what we see here in these verses. He provided the very perfect provision for us. We need to quickly move on here. Because also we see that his position is omnipotent. After he gives his life, and after he suffers, he's crucified, he's buried, he raises from the dead, he ascends up to the Father. But what does it say he does? Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. See, that's what we see. His position was all-powerful. The right hand in Jewish culture was a position of power. It was the power side. It was at the right hand of the Father. What is amazing is that Christ, the perfect high priest, sat down. Why do you and I sit down? We sit down because we're what? We're tired. We're exhausted. Why did Jesus sit down? Not because he's tired, but his work was complete. And that's why he said, when he died on the cross, "It is finished." Because it was a one-time act out of love and concern for each one of us. That's the love that he has for you, the love that he has for me. We're guilty. We deserve punishment. But out of grace and out of God's love, he provides the perfect sacrifice from the position of power. And so just real quickly, there are some verses in Hebrews which are real important. It says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. That's the Old Testament system of the sacrificial system. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Same phrase. "Waiting for that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by the single offering has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus sat down. He sat down because it was a sign of honor. It was a sign of power and authority. It was a sign that his work was complete, and he sat down so he can intercede for you and for me. The scriptures tell us he's praying for us to sustain us. Jesus is our sovereign Savior. His provision was perfect. His position was omnipotent, and his person is superior. Jesus is preeminent far beyond anything the angels could claim. He far exceeds all angelic beings. After all, he created them. The writer of Hebrews says, "Having become as much superior to angels as the name that he inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" In essence, what he's saying is, some of the people of their day, just like today, we have religions that basically say that Jesus was just an angel who then became God, or he was an angel and that's his position. No, Jesus is God. He is God himself. He didn't become God. He's always been God. He came to earth to be born as a baby in Bethlehem so that he could live the perfect life, so we could see what the Father was like, so that also we could see that of our great need for him, so that we would see our need for a Savior. And he is the perfect sacrifice for us. See, that's why we don't diminish who Jesus is, and that's what religions all around the world do. His person is superior. And that's why it says, no angel did he ever say, "You're a son." No, that's only to Jesus. Oh, sometimes he would refer to the angels as sons of God, but individually none of them were ever referred to as the Son. That's uniqueness of Jesus Christ himself. Just in conclusion here, what I just have to say is that what child is this? What is his significance? In Christ, we have everything that we need because he is God's final word to us. He is Almighty God who purifies us, and he reigns supremely over all creation. That's who this babe in Bethlehem is. That's why we can have peace, because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Takeaways, nothing compares to the first Christmas. Incredible. God the incarnation, God coming here to earth. Nothing like that throughout all of history. Christmas reminds us of who Jesus really is. The incarnation reveals the person of Jesus. He is almighty. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the savior who radiates God's glory, who's the exact replica of God. And Christmas is the story of God fixing our brokenness. I don't know what kind of brokenness you have, but I do know this, that there's a savior who came to earth, who came and lived, suffered and died and rose again, ascended to the Father, and he wants you to know Jesus. I don't know what you're going through, but I can tell you this. The answer is Jesus. That's our hope. That's what gives us peace amidst the turmoil in our lives. I would just pray that you'd put your faith in Jesus. Father, we thank you that you're the God who, by simply just trusting in Jesus, repenting of our sins, asking you to forgive us of the wrong that we have done, we can have a relationship with you. Through the shed blood of our Savior, we can be forgiven of our sins and can be given the free gift of eternal life. It's all about a relationship with you. Oh God, I pray that each one here would this Christmas season would realize that ultimate peace comes only through our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen.